Talk, our Catalyst Church online campus. If you're joining us for the first time, I'd like to welcome you and invite you to let us know that you're with us. Allow our connection team to help you become part of the Catalyst Church family. You should see a couple ways on your screen right now for you to quickly connect with us. I'd also like to take time to thank you for your generous and faithful giving to the ministries of Catalyst Church. For those of you desiring to follow God's stewardship principles of giving, you can do so online securely using our online giving platform. Let me take a moment, though, and ask the Lord's blessing over the tithes and offerings this week, shall I? Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your provision in our lives. We seek to honor you, and we do so by offering to you the first 10% of our increase, the tithe that you have asked for, and the offerings above and beyond. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to partner with you in the mission of proclaiming the love and the grace, the mercy, the power, and above all, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us to be a part of this. Lord, I ask unashamedly for your hand of blessing to be upon those who give today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for your faithful giving to the ministries of Catalyst Church. You know, my wife Bobby and I are just a few weeks away from marking 26 years in full-time vocational ministry, and we've seen a few things. As you can probably imagine, in my travels up and down the pastoral highway, I've heard a few different stories about how people have come to faith in Christ. In fact, I can confidently say at this point in my career as a pastor, nothing really surprises me anymore. And I don't say that with any cynicism or judgment, truthfully. It's just a simple fact. We all tend to share certain similarities of pattern in our lives. Of course, our details are all unique. The combination of different patterns and stories make up our utterly unique lives, but we tend to share a lot more similarities of pattern than we might be aware of or even like to admit. One reason that we are taking time in this First Follower series, taking a look at each of Jesus' first disciples one by one individually, is to discover and learn not just their unique stories, but also how we share similarities with them. I was talking with a group of individuals during one of our recent in-person gatherings as Catalyst Church. We were discussing the disciples and the value of learning their stories. I mentioned to them how I realized that previously I've treated the disciples as essentially a generic group, as if they were just this nameless, faceless, homogeneous unit moving about the region with Jesus. Of course, I know that wasn't true, but perhaps with the exception of Simon Peter, who takes up so much airspace in the Gospels, I just didn't separate the disciples out from one another. Learning their unique stories and their characteristics has been far more rewarding than I think I anticipated. I hope you found the same to be true. Perhaps like me, you've also found some encouragement in realizing these guys weren't all that special. They weren't all that remarkable as individuals. They certainly didn't walk around with the saintly halos and venerable personas that history and artists and well-meaning devotees have slapped onto them. They were real people with real foibles, real strengths, real weaknesses, real challenges, real stories, just like you and I. And just like you and I, Jesus used them to reach others. Just like you and I, they each had their place in the larger story of God's plan for redeeming mankind. Just like you and I. Never let go of that truth. Today we're going to look at Nathanael, a disciple I actually have a great affinity for because my story of coming to Jesus shares similarity with his. Nathanael came to Jesus skeptically. So did I. Would you join with me? We're going to be in John chapter 1, starting at verse 45, and we're going to see Nathanael's introduction to Jesus. Actually, we can go back, verse 45. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. I'm going to stop there for just a sec. This is actually the only place in Scripture where we learn anything about Nathanael. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only mention his name in lists of the disciples. Same with his appearance in the book of Acts. John's Gospel, much like it was for Philip last week, is the only place Nathanael plays a role at all. And even less than Philip, Nathanael only gets this moment and one, final mention near the end of John's gospel when he and several of the other disciples return to Galilee, return to fishing after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That moment, however, nothing is said about Nathanael other than his name. So we're left with only this passage in Scripture to learn about Nathanael, this moment in John's gospel when he meets Jesus and the brief interchange between them. But there's actually a lot this moment tells us about Nathanael. First, one thing we do learn from the other gospel writers is his full name, Nathanael Bartholomai. This explains why there's some confusion over his actual name. Maybe you've heard the name Bartholomew as one of Jesus' disciples before. That's actually just an English transliteration of Nathanael's surname, Bartholomai. Son of Tolmai is what it means. It was common practice for a person, especially men, to bear the name of their father as a surname. We also know that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee. John mentions that in the final mention of Nathanael in John chapter 21. And that is actually a far more important piece of trivia about Nathanael than it might appear, at least on the surface. But it gives us also a bit of insight into Nathanael's response to Philip's invitation to come meet Jesus. Interestingly, it's actually the other people involved in this moment which gives us insights into Nathanael. First Philip, then Jesus himself. And let's notice what Philip uses to hook Nathanael's interest in coming to see Jesus. He says, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about." Well, Philip knew Nathanael would be intrigued by the news of the Messiah. Rather than, you need to check out this guy that John the Baptist is geeking out over. Here's a guy who can do things. Philip uses scriptural references to elicit Nathanael's interest, because he knows Nathanael is a student of scripture. Philip then includes, his name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Which leads us to discover something less fortunate about Nathanael. John chapter 1, verse 46. "Nazareth!" exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Well, what does this reaction tell us? It tells us Nathanael is a bigot. He has a not at all subtle bigotry toward Nazareth and Nazarenes, apparently. If Nathanael did not have a prejudice against Nazareth, his question to Philip would have been different, I think. Philip just told him essentially, "Hey, we found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth." A serious student of the Old Testament would have stopped Philip right there and based their objections on scriptural evidence. "I'm sorry, Philip, but the prophet Micah was clear that Messiah would hail from Bethlehem in Judea, not Nazareth of Galilee." Or maybe Nathanael, the student, would have followed up with, "Besides, Messiah's reign is associated quite clearly with Jerusalem, and there's no word of a new ruler in Jerusalem these days." But that is most definitely not how Nathanael reacts, is it? Nathanael's reaction isn't based on scriptural argument. It's based on some sort of civic prejudice or civic rivalry. This is where Nathanael's origin comes to play. Cana in Galilee was a truly backwater nothing of a village in those days. And guess who its nearest neighboring town was? That's right, Nazareth. Now, to be fair, Nazareth wasn't all that much better. But it was at least kind of a crossroads town, so it had a tiny bit more traffic. It had a tiny bit more going for it. It's not hard to imagine Nathanael growing up and inheriting the cultural rivalry every town seems to have with another neighboring town. How many of us recall the cross-town or cross-state rivalries our high school or our college had with another school? Totally irrational, based on nothing of importance, but those rivalries become very real, don't they? I'm fairly certain Nathanael never played football against Nazarene High School, but he did have to pass through Nazareth every time he went from his home to Jerusalem. And regardless of how deep Nathanael's prejudice runs, he accepts Philip's simple admonition, "Come and see for yourself." And Nathanael goes to meet Jesus. It tells us in verse 47, chapter 1, that as they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." Some translations will read, "Here's a true Israelite, one in whom there is no guile." Don't miss this. Jesus just told us about Nathanael's true character right up front. Wait, wasn't he tainted by prejudice and bigotry? Yes, but Nathanael was entirely honest about it, wasn't he? Now, I'm not defending his bigotry at all. I'm just pointing out that Nathanael didn't try to hide his feelings at all. There was no deception, no guile, no dishonesty about them. The real point is, Nathanael was no hypocrite. Jesus also calls him an authentic Israelite, which is obviously not a reference merely to Nathanael's genetics or his ethnicity. There's more in this statement elicited by Nathanael's honest skepticism than just national heritage. You know, many years later, when the Apostle Paul confronts the hypocrisy of the Jewish elitists and the Judaizers in his letter to the Roman believers, Paul sheds further light on the phenomena Jesus was likely highlighting. Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be in chapter 9, I believe verse 6. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 6 of Romans. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. Interesting. You know, earlier on in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul writes this, "For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God." True circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. That has significance for us as Christ followers. There are multitudes of so-called self-styled Christians who are so in name only. They use the title Christian, maybe even live most of their lives in a way some might call Christian. They may even be ethical, straightforward people, but that isn't what truly matters. What matters is the truth of our identity in Christ. Listen to these words from Jesus. Actually, somewhat chilling words from Jesus. They're found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, let's get there. I think we're being verse 21, Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" I find it interesting that in that instance there, that of Matthew 7, Jesus tells the story of the judgment. He doesn't contradict their claim. "Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal?" He doesn't say, "No, you didn't." Maybe they did. Maybe they really were active. Maybe they really were sincere. But they weren't his. Their hearts didn't actually belong to him. When Jesus called Nathanael an authentic Israelite, he was referring to Nathanael's truest nature, not just as one who is honest and without deceit, but more so as a man whose identity wasn't based upon practices or based upon heritage or based upon family or lineage or ethnicity, but based on the condition of his spirit as a child of God. Here's what I love about Nathaniel. With Jesus, his skeptical nature is still in operation. Go back there to where we were in John chapter 1 in this encounter with Jesus, the very first encounter. You know, look at his response to Jesus, you know, when Jesus says, now here's a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity, verse 48. How do you know about me? Nathanael asked. Notice, by the way, that Nathanael doesn't contradict Jesus' declaration, does he? He doesn't say, nah, I'm not that great. I'm not entirely honest. Nathanael lets Jesus' assessment stand. See, Nathanael doesn't suffer from false modesty. He's not a hypocrite. I wonder if Nathanael was thinking, dude, you're not going to win me over with flattery. How do you claim to know all about me? To which Jesus reveals his omniscience, his all-knowing skills. Look at that. Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Probably safe to guess, Nathanael was not anticipating that. To which Nathanael makes a powerful declaration. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Similarly, Jesus doesn't contradict Nathanael, does he? He lets Nathanael's statement, Nathanael's bold declaration, Jesus lets it stand. I love Jesus' reaction. He basically says to Nathanael, Jesus asked him, verse 50, do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. Then he said, I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. I just love Jesus' reaction. He basically says to Nathanael, really? That's all it took for you? You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, here's what I take away from Nathanael, and actually what encourages me most. Nathanael's declaration of faith and his willingness to believe preceded him being allowed to witness and participate in Jesus' ministry, including the miraculous. In fact, guess what the very next thing Jesus and his disciples do? They go to a wedding where Jesus performs his first public miracle, effectively announcing his divinity to the world. And where was that wedding? Oh yeah, Cana, Nathanael's hometown. I mean, if you don't think Jesus, you know, doesn't have a sense of ironic humor, I don't know what more proof there is. Nathanael slams Jesus for being a Nazarene, and therefore can't possibly be Messiah. Jesus convinces Nathanael that he is Messiah, then travels to Nathanael's hometown of Cana to officially declare that he is Messiah. It's like Jesus gets a dig into Nathanael. Yes, Nathanael, something good can come out of Nazareth, and that something is about to make a splash in your beloved Cana. Here, hold my water and watch this. In all seriousness, Nathanael was not handicapped by his skepticism. That's the takeaway. Did you hear that? Nathanael was not handicapped by his skepticism, nor was he punished for it. He was simultaneously willing to believe and unwilling to turn his brain off. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. Skepticism and belief can peacefully coexist in us. Too many Christ followers stunt their own maturity and their growth by effectively turning their brains off after they come to faith in Christ. They stop actively learning, actively questioning, actively contemplating. Nathanael's faith was possible only because he had studied and asked questions beforehand. And when he was finally confronted with the subject of his searching and seeking, though he wasn't certain how it could arrive from Nazareth, Nathanael was able to recognize the one his heart had been looking for. We need to not be afraid to bring our honest questions and our skepticisms to Jesus. Like Nathanael, there's no point and no value in pretending that we accept something when we don't yet. That's dishonesty. That's guile. That's deception. God isn't afraid or turned off by our skepticism when it's honest and sincere. There are distinctions between skepticism, doubt, and disbelief. They are not the same thing at all. The wise aren't afraid to ask questions, aren't afraid to admit their skepticism, and aren't held back from belief by skepticism. Let me say that again. The wise, they're not afraid to ask questions. They're not afraid to admit their skepticism, and they are not held back from belief by their skepticism. That's the lesson of Nathaniel. On behalf of our Catalyst Church family, I want to thank you for taking the time to study with me today and ask you to join us next week as we learn about Levi the Resolute. On behalf of everyone here, I just wish you the greatest week ahead. May God bless you. May He cause His face to shine upon you and to bring you into and to cover you with His peace.